profitable time for teacher and student alike. And we'll thank you for all that you'll do for us this day, for we're asking it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Back to chapter 28 on baptism. Now, chapter 28 obviously follows chapter 27. It's remarkable. Chapter 27 was on the sacraments in general. And then you back on up and you've got the church and the communion of the saints. So we've got a series of chapters here that are instructing us, that are helping us see what God's Word has to say about various things that pertain to the church and how it ought to function and how the people ought to benefit. So we've gotten to chapter 28 on baptism. We're looking at kind of been in 28.1 for several weeks, but we're covering a little more than that. But in 28.1, which is on page 698, we see that baptism is a sacrament. That brings us back to chapter 27, right? The sacrament. And in chapter 27, again, just a little review, but it doesn't hurt to get these things cemented in our minds. Chapter 27 tells us that the sacraments are intended to communicate to us something that God has to say to us. He wants us to know, just like the Word of God. Obviously, we don't have any trouble understanding. I open God's Word, I read it to learn what God has to say to me. Well, the sacraments are the same thing. God's saying something to us, He's just doing it with a sign, as opposed to the written Word. There's nothing, and we've talked about nothing in the sacraments that He's telling us that we can't learn from the Word of God. But God's putting an emphasis on it. He's saying, I want you to think about this. I want you to understand. So I'm going to give you a little object lesson. I'm going to give you something to look at and something then to remind you as you go along day by day. Something that you can look back to in the case of baptism. Something that you experience with some frequency as to the Lord's table. Right? I want to give you these things so that you can indeed think about what's going on. Now, we also learn that the with baptism, there is the solemn admission, solemn simply being a formal, public, and not something solemn as we would think of a very somber occasion. But certainly there's reverence and worship that goes on there. But a public or a visible admission to the visible church. Right? Now, the admission to the visible church, and just to ask, just a reminder, is it that admission then that makes that person a member of the visible church? Visible church, going back to our chapter on the church, visible church simply being, in the broader sense, those who profess to know Christ, right, and are coming into the body. But does baptism make them a member of the visible church? How many say, I do it this way, there's some forms that I work with, and you always go for the first answer, right? So how many say no? Does it make them a member of the visible church? How many say no? How many say yes? All right. Now, just remember, it does not make them a member. What made them a member of the visible church? their salvation. When they were saved, they became a member. The sacrament is simply a means of showing that indeed now we accept them. It's a public, all right, a public statement by a local church, by a minister in the congregation. It's a public statement that this person is a member of the visible church. Some would also tie it to membership in the local church, that it's the initiatory right of bringing them into the local church, more the initiatory right, solemn admission. All right? It's not making them a member. It's simply the public declaration that they are a member. Okay? So the sacraments then, as we see them, and depending on which one you're dealing with, we're dealing with baptism right now. So we've got the communication, we've got the admission, right? And that admission then opens up to them all of the benefits of the covenant of grace. And I say that in part based on, remember, those that were not circumcised, right? What was the one thing that we looked at that they were prohibited from participating in if they were not circumcised? You remember? Very important. The Passover. They could not participate in the observation of the Passover if they were uncircumcised. So, here's a benefit. Were they still a Jew? Certainly they were a Jew. But they had not been circumcised. They had not been, as it were, they've not received the sign and the seal. And God put a very important mark on that. He said, well, fine. You don't have this, you're not going to participate. Now, why? And we may talk about this two or three times today. Why would that be so? Remember when circumcision was instituted, right, back in Genesis with Abraham? God said what? What was the reason that God gave? What was it that he wanted this circumcision to be a sign of that would remind them of the relationship, right? What did he say back then?
That they belong to him?
Yeah. I will be your God. And effectively, you will be my people. And I will give you a land. Benefits. Right? They came with it. And the benefits were promised to Abraham and to his seed. Right? So the sacraments, and we've hit this a number of times, but it's certainly worth hitting constantly. The sacraments are intended to communicate to us things pertaining to the covenant of grace. Okay? Now, we have time, we might do this, but sometimes, if you have time, just sit down. If I said, all right, if there was a document that set out what was discussed, as it were, between the Father, covenant of grace, between who? Who's in that covenant? Who are the parties to that covenant? Beth? The elect are, if I can put it this way, the elect are beneficiaries. of that covenant. Covenant of grace was between who? God the Father? Who's on the other side?
God the Son.
God the Son. The covenant of grace was before time, was originated before time, chosen before the foundation, part of the covenant. Right? And there's this covenant. Now, if, using God's word, if you can imagine, all right, I've got this document, and it's, if you had a mediation, remember, this is Christ as our mediator, right? If you have a mediation, what happens is you talk, you go back and forth and you talk, and eventually, hopefully, if it works the way it's hoped to work, intended to work, you wind up with some things written down, which are then usually more formalized, but the basic stuff is written down. All right, this party will do this, and this party will do this. Right? And you have this mediation, and you have, as it were, the terms of the settlement. That's what mediation is all about, is to bring about a settlement. Right? And we know, we talked about this, we have God, the people involved here, and the elect would be part of it in Christ, because part of this mediation was, all right, we're trying to bring a holy God and a sinner together. We're trying to bring them back together. We're trying to make it possible for those two parties to enjoy the relationship they once enjoyed. Right? That's basically the object of the mediation. So we've got this mediation going, and Christ is our mediator, as the mediator between God and man. God, we're trying to bring this sinner in. No way, right? God's holy. Can't look on sin. So I bring a sinner into his presence, what's going to happen? Yeah, the sinner's going to be dead. Already dead in one sense. But God wouldn't tolerate it. He said, well, there's no hope. Can't happen. But they, Christ, the mediator, I will become one of them. I will become as one of, as a man. I will become a man. I'll become part of this group that we're trying to bring together. And God says, right? And again, I say this reverently, because I think it's scriptural. But God says, right? But here's the thing. It takes the shedding of blood to take care of the sin. It takes a perfect sacrifice to take care of the sin, to be what's offered. My son, you can become one of them, and as one of them, if you obey me perfectly, and then you die and shed your blood, paying not for, obviously, for his sin, because he knew no sin, but paying for our sin. Right? Then I will accept them. We can restore. As they put their faith, as they appropriate by faith your work for their benefit, and the Holy Spirit will help them. in doing that, by regenerating, by effectually calling, things we've looked at and studied, right? So in this covenant, that's, and they will be saved. Now, and I asked this last week, is the covenant of grace just about salvation? Right? Is it just about salvation? And I suggest to you that it's not. Certainly that is the key element of it. But it's broader. It's broader. The covenant of grace, because after that, now I asked this last week, but again, I thought it interesting. Yeah, I gave you the illustration last week about David and Goliath. David cutting off Goliath's head. And I made the statement at Calvary, as it were, Christ cut off our Goliath's head, the devil, right? I heard a minister on, I don't remember if it was BBN or if it was Truth Radio, whichever one, but I was listening, used basically the same illustration. Because Calvary is where the victory was won. It was finished. That's Calvary is Hebrews, what we've been going through in Hebrews, right? But covenant of grace, if salvation is all that is involved in the covenant of grace, where does that leave us? When Adam and Eve, when God created Adam and Eve, right, along with the rest of the creation, created the angels, created Adam and Eve, created everything we see about us. All right. When he did, they were creatures. They were the only creatures with a soul, but they were created beings. Now, if salvation simply restores the position we were in before the fall, we're just saved creatures, right? Is there any more to our relationship to God than simply being saved? Is there more to it than just being saved creatures? What do you think? Bob?
You have a closer relationship with God.
Yeah, and what's the nature of that relationship?
Resent God.
I'm sorry. Hit me again.
Adopted.
But you've got... Yeah, adopted. We're adopted. We're made His children.
Yeah.
Bob?
You have the same relationship with God that Adam and Eve had before the fall.
Well, you have certainly the ability, in that respect of the relationship, the ability to freely communicate. But you have much more than simply being a created being with a special position that I can communicate. Now, what does Scripture tell us? We're what with Christ? We're joint heirs with Christ, right? What does that mean? Tell me what you think. Share with me. What do you think it is to be a joint heir? What does that do for us? What do we get if you're a joint heir? You're thinking heir, inheritance. And again, I'm one of the other people that in Hebrews believes that the testament and the death of the testator relates to what we go through. But you think about it for a minute. We talk about it. It's a wonderful thought. We're joint heirs with Christ. Well, what do we inherit? As a result. Chris?
A new heavens and a new earth.
Okay. So, as creatures, right? We get that, but what are we getting that is also Christ? We're joint heirs. The phrase makes... Well, joint heirs, what that relationship is, because being an heir doesn't mean you have to be a brother. You could be a, you know, we aren't parents, and you could be, I mean, there are a lot of relationships that can fall in a human perspective. Jordan, you... Good.
It's hard to put your finger on, but there's a difference between someone who has a nice relationship with the landlord and the landlord's son who lives there and owns it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Good. And we have illustration like that in the New Testament. Yeah, I think this is, as I thought about it, because I'm asking you a question I asked myself, came across my mind. And the thing that came to my mind was, we now have a right? As an heir, you have rights. We have a right to inherit eternity, heaven, with Christ. Right? We're joint heirs with Christ. Now again, there may be more, something that you can think about. But we use terminology sometimes, and we don't stop and say, whoa, that's tremendous. That's tremendous. There may be other things. That was the thing that you're talking, that the things have been brought up, the new heavens, new eternity. Whatever that looks like and is, we share it with Christ. We share it with Christ. The sacraments are intended to help us consider things like that. Right? Not just our salvation. What else? The relationship. The Father, the Son. Whole different relationship than God, Creator and creature. Okay? Adoption, I think I've shared with you in the human perspective. Adoption creates an obligation on the adopting parent to care for the adopted child in the same way as their own biological, natural-born children. An obligation. Right? So now, God has obligated Himself in this covenant of grace. My son, you do this, they'll become joint heirs with you. I will adopt them. I will adopt them. And they'll have, I will obligate myself. What now? Give me some scripture that you can think of that said, yeah, okay, here's a verse that would tell us that that's true. You know? What about just Philippians, my God will supply what? All your needs? Right? Jack?
Romans 8:17 says, and the children and heirs
so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together.
There's our enjoyment of, in our glorified state, enjoyment being with Christ, where he is. Certainly that. But supplying all our needs according to his riches. How rich is God? Huh? How rich? Yeah. And that's what he has. He has obligated himself to use whatever of his riches he needs to meet our needs. How? How do we get that? Through Christ. Covenant of grace. Right? So if I was looking at a document, these are some of the things I'm seeing in that document called the covenant of grace. Here's what their sins will be forgiven. Right? They'll be justified. Top of the list. And when they're justified at that moment, I adopt them. And now they are justified children of mine. And as a result, what about sin's dominion? We looked at that in the Romans passage last week. Sin, in this way, sin will no longer have dominion. When you die, they are now going to have the ability to now exercise that part of that will that I gave them back in creation. The will to do right or wrong. Choose right or wrong. Righteousness or sin. They'll now have the ability to choose righteousness again. There'll be a communion. I will see them robed, my son, in your righteousness. That will be their garment that I will clothe them with. I will give them robes of righteousness woven by your atoning work on Calvary. You see, you keep going with the benefits you know about. Those benefits, I would suggest to you, are not happenstance. They're not things that are developing as the moment gives occasion to be considered. They were all part of the covenant of grace. So I would encourage you, don't limit the sacraments. And if you are a member, what I am saying is what you said you believe. Our confession says, which is part of our substandards, which is part of what we say you got as a member, you got to believe. Romans 8:1, baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, we talked about that, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of their salvation. No, that's not what it says. To be a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. That's why you need to give thought. So what does that covenant of grace say? What does it have in it? You're engaging, when you were baptized, you were engaging in a sacrament that was communicating to you and was to be a sign to you of the covenant of grace. So what you know of the covenant of grace is how meaningful your baptism is going to be to you. Now, it doesn't mean, right, that you had to know it all then. Because none of us ever do. We don't know it all. I don't care how long you've been saved. I doubt that you fully know everything about the covenant of grace and the benefits. You may have a knowledge of some of the things, but experiencing them, obviously experience is a great teacher. So, you have this aspect of the covenants, of the sacraments, related to what they're doing. And then our confession goes on and gives us some of the things to consider of our engrafting into Christ. What is it to be in Christ? Wow. In Christ. John, in Christ, is praying. They in me and I in you. In Christ, you're in the Godhead. What does that mean? I don't have any idea. I wouldn't begin. I wouldn't attempt to suggest to you what that means. Security, blessing, love, peace, joy. I think we can gather all of those things from Scripture. Because that's what our salvation, those are some of the benefits. You never knew before you were saved what it was to have peace with God. You never had the joy of knowing your sins being forgiven. Right? You've never experienced a sacrificial love like you experienced when you accepted Christ. Right? So, all these things, engrafting into Christ, of regeneration. We talked about remission of sins. There's our justification. And of His giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life. And the ability to do that. All right? It's not only an obligation and a commitment, but as we saw in the passage in Romans, it's possible. In fact, you know, Romans, I suggested to you that passage that has the language that a lot of folks would like to look at in relation to the immersion aspect, and that's fine. I'm not, but that passage primarily had to do with your being no longer under the dominion of sin. The destruction, that's when I mentioned to you about the using the David and Goliath picture. Yeah, the Philistine, they're no longer a domineering force that you can't defeat. Okay? What do you think would have happened if the Israelites, after David goes out and cuts off Goliath's head, and the rest of the Israelite army is standing back there and say, but maybe there's another Goliath. Yeah, we don't know. I mean, there was one. Maybe there are more. No, I'm not pursuing them. Would Israel have experienced the victory that they experienced just because David cut off Goliath's head? No. The army pursued, and it was a great victory. And it's up to you and I, making use of the victory wrought by our David, making use of that to what? Sanctification, die more and more to sin, and live more and more to righteousness. That's what that sin no longer having dominion, where it comes to bear. Comes to bear in the fact of your justification. But moving beyond that, it certainly is involved with your sanctification. Right? So that's in 28.1 as to what's going on with baptism. New Testament, we saw that in Christ's instruction and the institution passages that are looked at and considered to be the institution, go and preach and take the gospel and then baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the involvement of the Trinity. And again, the involvement of the Trinity in your salvation, yes. Well, what's the involvement of the Trinity in the covenant of grace? Is it just in your salvation? No. We've got the Holy Spirit every day. Every day to help us. Part of the covenant of grace. You know, God, the Holy Spirit. I'll be part. I'll teach them. I'll guide them. I'll deal with their conscience. I'll convict them of sin. Right? Part of the covenant. It's wonderful. All right. Well, the next couple of sections are pretty easy, so I'm going to see if we can knock out a couple of them. Anybody got any other questions, thoughts? I won't guarantee I answer them, but... Okay? Good. All right. 28.2 on page 702 says, the outward element to be used in this sacrament is water, wherewith the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, as Christ instituted, by a minister of the gospel lawfully called thereunto. And we considered the role of the minister back when we were considering the sacraments. To guard them, to write them, make sure they're rightly used, to understand, to give understanding of what's happening. Right? Water. Water being universally, what would you think of with water? Why water? Why water? What is it about water that we would connect with baptism and what happens, what baptism's recognizing? Why would water be a sign? Beth? Sure. It's kind of hard to get clean without it, isn't it? Okay, Chris? Well, in the baptism in the Moses that Scripture talks about. But when that happened, and I don't know if that was God's way of taking the hearts of the children of Israel and bonding them to Moses in a way that they had not been bonded before then, perhaps. And Scripture talks about being baptized in Moses. But the washing, certainly the cleansing. Now, that being said, you know, well, how much water does it take to get me clean? Well, okay, you can take a shower, you can get in the tub, however. But we see in Scripture, right? We see, just like with a lot of things we see in Scripture, there are types. There are things that are done ceremonially that are representative of what God wants us to see. So water is a cleansing agent. God's not wanting us to think, okay, the amount of water has something to do with how clean your heart is. Really? Because does the water ever get to your heart? No. So the amount of water is not the key here. It's the idea of cleansing. It's what the water represents. And we know from the New Testament, Christ, using the Old Testament circumcision, Christ circumcises the heart. Now, I could suggest That in doing that, that happens with the immersion of the heart under the blood. Okay? If you wanted to say that and argue that, I wouldn't have a problem with that. But I would suggest to you that circumcision is more a cutting away. Right? And Christ cutting away the sinfulness of the heart. Removing that sinfulness before God. Before God, that heart is cleansed, accepted in the blood. Okay? So it's not the amount, it's the effect. It's the result that's the key. And we, the water and the Holy Spirit is the one that's doing a lot of the work. And that's my second question. My first one, what is the sign, the element used in baptism? Obviously, water. Who is the agent making application to us of the benefits of the covenant of grace? And that's the Holy Spirit. And then 28.3, dipping of the person into the water is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. Now, you read that and you say, oh, this is saying that it shouldn't be immersion. That's not our position. And there's an addendum in this chapter. It's on page 708 on my materials. Yeah, 708. That basically would make this read, if I can just do it this way, dipping of the person into the water is not necessary. But baptism is also rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. Now, those that wrote the confession would say, all right, and a lot of people in the Reformed circles would say, all right, we'll accept immersion, but we believe sprinkling or pouring was the more used, more common use way baptism occurred. I'm not here to argue one way or the other. I wasn't there. I didn't see it. And so I realize people will argue both ways. Amount of water, how many people, where, a lot of things come to bear on the argument about how much water and whether or not it's immersion or pouring or sprinkling. Okay? All right. And you can read that, but our three, we accept all three modes, sprinkling, pouring, and immersion. If you have a particular mode that you choose, generally our ministers will honor, or we will attempt to honor, your preference. Right? Now, sometimes it's done by a minister who also holds to your position, your preference. We can talk about that more another time. But the other thing, my last question on page 703, dealing with this section of the confession, does Scripture command, discuss, set forth a particular mode of baptism? Does it say? Do we know? Was the mode important to Christ? So important that he said, now here's how you do it? No. Not a word about the mode. People will draw inferences. They'll use where the word baptize appears, and they'll use immersion, and then the term for baptism is not, doesn't have to be immersion. It again. But there is no direction about the mode, because this is about salvation and the benefits of the covenant of grace and the work of Christ. It's not about the mode. I've said that a number of times. And for the church to divide over the mode, something that God has given to us to communicate His love to us, to communicate to us the person and work of Christ and the benefits of the covenant of grace, and it's going to become that which splits the church. Doesn't make any sense, does it? Just one of those places, in my opinion, where the devil just gets in. Well, it's got to be our way or no way. Well, I'd suggest to you that as long as your way is God's way, that's fine. But if your way is what you think ought to be the way, I'd be real careful. I'd be real careful. All right, let's have prayer. I'm a little over. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. And again, we thank you for the time you've given. Lord, we pray that you would help us to more and better understand and to use the sacraments in a wise and right way, and that we would benefit from them as you intend, Lord, in understanding and enjoying all the benefits that are ours under the covenant of grace that we have because Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And we now, by faith and through faith in him, have everlasting life. Thank you, Father, for your love in giving us your Son to be the mediator of the great covenant of grace that we benefit from. So, Lord, be with us in the remainder of this day, our time of worship together. May it be a good and profitable time and bring glory to thy name. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.